All right. Well, we're going to get back to the Gospels this morning. I think everything's up and running. I put on the board just a couple of things time-wise. Maybe I should go to my next slide here. We're doing all four of the Gospels at one time, and now we've left John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to focus today's lesson on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we have our chronology is what I want to talk about on the left side. You're right, your left side, is where we are in the week. We are still on Tuesday. It's not the day of preparation. Sorry, it is the day of preparation. I'll get this straight now. Tuesday, got to get it straight. Tuesday, Wednesday at 6 o'clock, what I call Tuesday, Wednesday starts. So we're in Wednesday, actually. We're in the day of preparation. We're still in the nighttime part of it. We're probably past midnight, what we'd call past midnight on Wednesday. And we're heading towards the arrest. As I list there, betrayal, arrest, trials, crucifixion. Before that, we had disciples' preparation from John chapter 14 to John chapter 17, high priestly prayer of Christ. And then our today's lesson, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the prayer of Christ, his prayer, his personal prayer, not on behalf of anyone else, but on himself, on behalf of himself. And that ends with the betrayal, which we'll pick that up next week. So we're kind of in a hinge section, because once we start the trial process or from the betrayal process on, it stops. It doesn't stop with the narrative until we're through with the crucifixion and the resurrection. We call this the Passion Week. Remember, we're supposing and taking the route that the crucifixion occurred on Wednesday morning around 9 o'clock, and burial was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the grave by 6, 6 o'clock started the Passover meal, which Jesus was the representative Lamb of God built out of the Old Testament law. And then we have 3 days, 3 nights, and the resurrection anytime after Saturday night, 6 o'clock, keeps us in conformity with what the Bible says about this week, which has been an enigma to me all these years, that the traditional view has always allowed parts of 3 days, but never any parts of 2 nights, which is how they explain it, but yet it somehow fits, and we tell everybody you got to take the Bible for what it says, because it's a literal document to be read. So, all right, so we are on actually the day of preparation, early in the morning or late at night, however you want to put it, on the day of Wednesday, day of preparation. My yellow line traces where they probably came from, the John's house. John's house traditionally is here, but I think there's probably a better spot for it over here next to this Hasmonean palace, which we've seen. But anyway, let's say that they're here, and the route would be probably through the Temple Mount. Remember, the temple, I think, is here. So it would have been this way probably. This would have been the Roman garrison. So they'd walked up the Kidron Valley, the way it is today. This is where you'd enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the garden was along this slope of the Mount of Olives. If you were not going to spend the night at Mount of Olives but go to Bethany, you'd walk along this road, and you see it there, and trace it over here to Bethany. And this is about another 2 mile additional route, maybe a little bit more. And rather than go to Bethany for night at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they probably spent these last years or last days in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where they are, been there before, and they're still there. And we pick this up from the first verse in chapter 18 on John. That's the only verse we need to see in John, because this is where it says about where they went. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples, and now that covers all the material from 14 to 17 in John, over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And so that's where the arrest will occur after this prayer. The other Gospels basically say similar things. Matthew talks about this transition, and it starts out with in the upper room after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and that's all it says about that. Mark talks about the same thing. 14:32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Luke 22:39 says, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom, which indicates he did that often or sometimes, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So I showed you the trace of the line or the track to Bethany over the hill, over the Mount of Olives, through that kind of looks like a pass. If you've been there, the line that I'm showing you here is where the buses always sit. So that route, that road virtually still exists, the location of it. Matthew says, Matthew 26, 36 says, and then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, said to his disciples, sit here, and I will go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and they began, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Now, I showed on the map over here, he left some of the disciples, took three of them, the inner core three, and he moved on further by himself. Now, this is not a big, far, long distance. So I'm thinking that whatever is being said here as Jesus prays is going to be heard, and at least possibly heard by the disciples if they're not sleeping. So he is being grieved here, it says, and distressed, which indicates obviously to us the emotional stress that he is contemplating. You know, I'll get ahead of myself. So he tells them in a moment here that they should pray for themselves not to be tempted. Now, the three are sort of separated out. They become responsible for the whole group, in a sense, answer for the whole group. Mark says, 14:33, says he took with him Peter, James, and John. They're mentioned by name, rather than Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and began to be very stressful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is Matthew 26:38. Remain here and keep watch with me. Small task. Remain here and keep watch. Now, the watch is sort of, you wonder, what are they watching for? I don't know if they knew what they should be watching for. But it's maybe a general thing, just to be aware, alert, and conscious of their circumstances or their surroundings. I think Jesus, in his mind, knew that there was going to be an arrest. Remember, he's limiting himself to as what any human would. He didn't see this vision of these people coming for him, but he knew that Judas had left. He'd be made the deal with the leadership, and he was going to be the one that's going to betray him. And so I'm sure he's expecting this night it's going to happen. So in some ways, maybe he's saying to these men something about what he expects, because why would you watch if you're just going to be there and nothing is going to happen? So it's watch with me. Mark says, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. I'll talk about this in a little bit, but we have a hard time understanding or grasping or having the ability to, I would say, empathize here with Jesus, because we just can't. We just do not know the gravity to which that he was suffering even at this point. Later on, he'll say he was going to sweat drops as if in blood, and probably were blood drops. So this is a grief that is to the point that it almost would kill him. Don't think this is a metaphor. So this is something that he's trying to communicate to the disciples, the seriousness of this event. But he says, remain here and keep watch, which they didn't do. They remained there, but they didn't keep watch. Matthew 26:39 says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Let's read what Mark says. And he went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now remember, the hour here is probably a way that we use hour. It's just a period of time. It's a time or the time. Disciples were not able to watch this 1 hour, even if it was 30 minutes or 60 minutes. But, you know, that's the way it is with the disciples. Now, he's asking this question about this cup pass. Now, remember, the cup is a metaphor of what he is going to endure in the crucifixion, the suffering in the crucifixion. And he said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. it's interesting to me, he's not asking for a prayer for himself. Pray for me. He doesn't do that, not once. He tells the disciples, you pray for yourself. And we think, well, why should he pray for himself? Well, you look ahead a little bit, and we'll talk about this. You look ahead a little bit, they're going to all going to fail. They're all going to be tempted to deny the Lord, and they all will, in the sense represented by Peter. But he also says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I say, how many times have you used that phrase? And this is where it comes from. It comes from this time when you'd expect that the disciples would be alert and keen and aware and being very obedient to what the Lord would say. But at this point, the flesh is very weak, and the flesh overpowers the spirit, and they cannot stay awake. Now, this warning is probably a reference to Peter's earlier affirmation of Jesus, you know, and talk about that. I think it's the next passage here. Talk about that he would not deny Christ. And Jesus says, well, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. Or before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. So I think Jesus is well aware of their infirmity here. All right, so Jesus is right. They need the prayer, and they will fail. Jesus doesn't ask for prayer, and he doesn't fail. So obviously his prayers were honored by the Lord. Again, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Mark 14:36. And he was saying, Abba, Father. Now, this is this intimate, almost a plea or a begging of, you know, like a little child, totally submissive to his father, would use this term, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, what is Jesus asking here? All things are possible for you. Now, that is a statement of faith or a statement of fact. All things are possible. So what is he asking here? Is he asking that, I'll give you some options here. What sense are all these things possible for you? True. Well, God can do anything he wants to do, right? Could God say, all right, this is going to be too much for my son. I'm not going to have him go through this. Is that a possible thing? And it's all things are possible. Is that a possible thing? I know I trapped you.
Not that one.
Not that one? But it's not possible. Why not?
What I think he was saying was,
do all things that are possible. Can he not?
But it wouldn't have been part of
okay, but then you put a but in there. Okay, so first of all, we establish God can do what he can do unless it violates his character. You know, can't do that. So all things are possible. So I give you some options here. One option is to remove the cup. I mean, remove what I'm facing. I mean, don't have me go through it. Well, if he would do that, and that is possible, God would he have not had the power to do that? I mean, you could say, all right, hypothetically, I know. Jesus would say, if God the Father would say to the Son, okay, I don't want to say I made a mistake. I don't do that. I said, all right, you're right. We're not going to do this. I'm not going to have you pay the price. That's possible. But then we say it's not possible because of reasons. So the reasons would be, well, his love for his creation wouldn't allow that. So he's got to do the work. So remove the cup. Is difficult to expect him to do that because not that he can't do it, but that he won't do it. He could do it, but he can't do it. If he could do it, then it means he might violate his own word, and that would be a problem if you look back on promises he made. So the question, can he remove the cup? We say probably not. Could, but won't. Abandon the plan of redemption. Or there we have the could, but won't answer. And the next one is get somebody else, could but can't, because there is nobody else that could do this. I mean, there's not another son. You can't pile up animals and make the price here. It has to be the son. It has to be somebody of that stature. So he can't get somebody else, so Jesus still is there. So we have to stick with the present plan. So all the options, in a sense, can be eliminated by the character of God, the word of God. And then Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will. So there is a submission here. But here is a chance that honestly Jesus puts on the table for the Father to say, no, we're not going to do this. Now you might say there's no chance that it ever happened. I understand what you're saying. But this is what's being presented. Jesus was hoping, I wouldn't say in a way that we would say hoping and praying. No, he was allowing, in a sense, a final check. You know, he has been operating with information from the New Old Testament. And he's come to this point, convinced that he's the Messiah, convinced he's going to have to die. That's what the Old Testament calls for. But you come to the point where what he is going to face, remember, he was grieved to the point of death. He understands what he's facing. So would it not be a normal human thing? Let's leave it at the human thing. To check one more time, am I on the right track? And if I am on the right track, I'll do what you want. So anyway, I leave it there a little bit because this is kind of an interesting phrase. All things are possible for you. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? You know, what all things are possible? So that's why I give you the litany of choices here. Well, one is to abandon the plan. But that's not possible, you know, in terms of what he said and what he said he would do. But from a standpoint of deity, all things are possible. He could have abandoned the plan. You know, thrown everything in the ditch and, you know, got problems with that. But on the surface, that would look like that's a possibility. So what Jesus is doing here, I think, is covering the waterfront. Every opportunity here that this is a wrong assumption on his part, totally are all put aside. And he probably aware of that, and that's why he says at the end, yet not what I will, but you will. I will do the will of God. Yep. Why it's here. Yeah. Well, I think that's probably why when you talk about it, that's why, I think Jesus put it here because I was just going to ask you. So now that, let's say you put yourself in Jesus' shoes, sandals, and you come to this point and remember what he just said about what's in front of him. Would you not, your humanness, stop and ask one more time, like Bob Whitson did, have told us so many times before he died? He says, call Gil and I, myself, in. We talked, he went, I want to go over this one more time. I want to go over this one more time. And this is what I understand. Is that right? Of course he was right. So it's that kind of thing. It wasn't that he doubted it. Well, the cup's going to be paid somehow. The cup's going to be drunk. And that's the next phrase here. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's what may be possible, he's asking. So I'm not sure you can put a positive spin to this. I like to. I think it's for him, it's a negative thing. Negative thing. In other words, it's something that could be avoided. I want to avoid it. And all I'm saying here, I think, is that he is saying what a human would say, not what divine would say. Remember, he's limiting himself the way he saw death from the human standpoint. Otherwise, it says he became at all points like us, tempted in all ways we are. So if you were going to face this kind of death and you have just the human standpoint, face this kind of death, you'd probably have the same kind of routine you go through and just, you know, is a lob and miscarry, whatever it would take, you know, to sort of get out of it and make your final appeal, your 11th hour appeal to be pardoned by the governor or something. You do everything you can to avoid this thing because it's not going to be a pleasant experience. So the removing of this cup from me would be that he, Jesus, does not have to go through this. I think that's what he's asking. It's a final check of reality. And see, I don't think we need to fault him for that. I'd say, well, that just again underscores his humanity. I mean, otherwise, he'd dance up to the cross and say, hey, let me at it. You know, I want to do it. It's not the way it is. It's much more difficult than that for him. And we're talking about what's involved in the cup here. The physical suffering is only part of it, maybe the least interest or least difficult part of it. So all things are possible for you, Lord. Remove this cup if that's possible, Lord. But if it's not, and we know what it's not, I will do what you want.
So could you say he's putting emphasis on his humanity?
I think that's what we see here. We see his humanity here. And there's not an inch of equivocation. It is totally committed. But you're still going to ask the question. You don't want to be involved in something that's wrong or does no good. Then let me out of it. But if this is the path, this is the only way it can be done, and we look at back on the gospel, we look back on the death of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the non-sinner for the sinner, somebody has to be of divine nature to do this. You say, well, there's no other way. That's why you say, well, can God do anything else? And, you know, we sit here and say, no, there is no other way. If only the world knew that. If they only knew that this is the only way, they'd give up on their ways. No, right. And I got a couple of pieces that come up on that because that becomes the greater burden, I think. Well, let's go. So Mark 14, we have the first, he came around, found them sleeping, said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? I mean, I can almost hear the tone of voice. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? That's a rebuke. Now, Peter must be singled out again because of his early confession. He was willing to die, remember? Lord, I'll die for you. But I can't watch 1 hour. That's just too much. But I'll die for you. You know, see how empty that is? So the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, is beyond explanation. Well, Matthew 26:42, and he went away again a second time and prayed again. What is prayed? My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he's reiterating our earlier statement in Mark. And he said again the second time he comes and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. You know the feeling, right? You know the feeling. And the head gets heavy and then everything falls. And he left them again and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same thing once more. So we're talking about this, I cannot pass. He's doing this three times. He didn't just do it once. This is not uncertainty, certainly not a weakness. It's just simply, as I said, a reality check. And I don't want to fault Jesus for a reality check. I mean, it's owed to him too. I wouldn't say he couldn't make a mistake, but you know, when he goes through this ordeal, we go through the ordeal with him too and say, there can be no other way. He came to that conclusion, we come to that conclusion. Mark 14:38, keep watch and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Same phrase. Again, he went away praying, saying the same words. So we have this repeated again. Matthew 24:45, and he came to the disciples and said to them, now this is the third time, are you sleeping and resting? Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men or sinners, and you're sleeping? You're supposed to stay up and watch. Mark 14:40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I guess not. And he came the third time. That's the second time. What are you going to say the third time? And he came the third time, and they said to him, are you still sleeping and resting? You know, there's no words here, nothing to explain, because now there's a rustling in the grass. Something is happening. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who is betraying me is at hand. So when this group of soldiers from the temple comes, certainly would have made noise. They try to maybe sneak up to some extent. But Jesus heard them. And Mark, he says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, Luke has a very short account of this. Let's just zip through this. And it came about and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, we have that warning right up front in Luke. Now we have this Peter's attestation earlier, and he says, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you that the very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But I can't. I won't do that. But I can't stay awake. You know, wrong. And all the disciples said the same thing. So they're all in agreement here. So Peter, Jesus prays privately and withdrew from them about a stone's throw. That's why I think they were within hearing. I don't think Jesus would have prayed this prayer in a silent, you know, a silent prayer. I don't think so. You know, just in his mind, I don't think so. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And later we find that he's also threw himself prostrate on the floor, on the ground, saying, Lord, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Interesting. Now, if this was deity now being It is deity, but let's say it's being strengthening the human. Why would the angel come? How could an angel, you know, support deity? It's the other way around. So we have human here. The humanity is being supported here. What did this angel actually do? I don't know. But he also ministered to him when he was tempted in the wilderness. You know, maybe to comfort him with words. I don't know what the angel said to them. Angels coming and ministering to these men are not unusual. Abram had angels visit them and so on. So this assistance is confirmation that Jesus is functioning within the limitations of his human flesh. If he accessed the powers of deity, there would be no need for the created angels to come and minister to him. But as it is, he is just as human as any of us who can be pained as Jesus was. The angel's administration would be no different than angels administering to the prophet as it was in Jesus in Matthew 4:11. I want to finish up here, and I got 5 minutes. And he began, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat began to drop like blood falling down upon the ground. The question is this actual blood or just drops like blood? I think it has to be blood because it's drops of blood, like drops of blood. Why didn't you say drops of water if it was water? But it's like drops of blood are no different than water in terms of drops, how they form, the physical attributes of making a drop, you know, surface tension, so on and so forth. So I think he's bleeding through his pores. I don't know what that kind of anguish is. All right, now, I say that Jesus' prayer would likely have been audible. It may have been heard by the disciples. I say likely in the dead and the quiet of night. A stone's throw, how 100 yards? Probably not. Barely play football, 10. So this would have been a short distance, and if Jesus would have been saying anything, it would have heard. Maybe they couldn't hear exactly the words he was saying, but you know there's something was going on over here. And in the context of this noise, this cacophony, they go to sleep. That's amazing to me. I mean, the prayer would not have been sort of, you know, it would have been loud, a pleading prayer, a prayer of anguish, despair, and they go to sleep. How can that be? All right. They're ungrateful. Go and pray that you may not be in temptation. Okay, I'm going to finish this up here. Okay, on their side. Okay, we got to always have their side, right? On their side, the activities began on Tuesday. Now, if you think about it a little bit, Tuesday, daylight, that is when they went to look for a place for the upper room. This is the same day. And that would have been like for us yesterday morning. We were after midnight. Now, last night before midnight, in that morning, we went to look for this upper room place. So all the stuff we've studied since that time has happened. I'm tired. It took us months to go through it. Almost a year, probably. On their side, the activities began on Tuesday, daylight, finding the place called the upper room. And then they make ready the event for the meal, which is not the Passover, but it's the Last Supper, preparing for the Passover, which they won't eat with Jesus, in the upper room discourse. All right, they sat through that. And they are now on the day of preparations, past 6 o'clock, into the next day, Wednesday, beginning Tuesday night, about 6 o'clock. So I know I'm pointing out to you, we've had a lot of activity during this day. I think that's on their side. They are tired, mentally tired, physically tired. So some thoughts. As believers, some of us for many years, the gravity of this event is, gravity of this event in these moments of prayer escape us for reasons, if not just its familiarity. You know, it's so familiar to us. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. We try not to do that, but the fact of it is it does happen. So, and furthermore, that the disciples were a drag on Jesus all the time. The entire ministry of the life of Jesus, these disciples were like he's pulling a wagon with them. He's sitting in it. He's pulling them all the time. Rarely did they pull their own weight. I don't know if they ever did. They went out as representatives of him, but he had to pull their whole weight. It's like leadership. That's how it is. They have been intensely instructed and prayed for. We had John chapter 14 to John chapter 17 just finished. They were asked to pray for themselves. They did not. They were asked to stay awake. They did not. When they sleep, the time ran out. When they slept, the time ran out for prayer, and the rest and the denials of Peter followed closely, a matter of hours, moments. They were unprepared. They didn't pray for themselves. They didn't do what they're supposed to do. Now, again, the same question about the familiarity, the physical agony Jesus is knowingly facing. Crucifixion is of, if not, the most cruel death invented by men. The prospect of hanging in such a way as not to be able to breathe without pushing against nails through the flesh and the bones of your feet. This lasted for days until exhausted, they die. This physical ordeal is just one, if one is just contemplating, makes one faint. Just thinking about it. Another one, an even worse fate of God's eternal wrath being placed on his son, the prospect. It is an unseen, unfelt event for us. But as Jesus contemplates it, there are drops like blood dropping from his brow. He had an idea of this, while we do not. I don't mean that he became divine here, but I think he read the Bible with better human understanding than we do. When he read about God's judgment, it gripped him in a much deeper way than it does us. Somehow we have some way to say, well, God will mitigate his wrath. It won't be so bad after all. Now we're, evangelicalism are saying there's no final eternal judgment after all. Jesus understood that was eternal judgment, and that's why it gripped him. While the physical suffering is what we see, it must have been the spiritual suffering he dreaded the most, separated and in torment for the sins of others. Now, I think it's really interesting. They call it a strong apologetic, strong Christian apologetic. It says something like the churches in the country that teaches this, they ought to be filled with people because of this one fact. What better case can be made that what is accomplished in the death of Christ? What happens in the death of Christ? What is he contemplating here? Is not dealing with the sin the greatest achievement of religion, yet none of these religions can accomplish it except Christianity? Substitutionary death of the Son of God on behalf of sinners? I mean, that is such, can you believe you can be forgiven? And you go out with a message like this and you get scoffed at. Do we wonder about the depravity of the human heart? But I think this is our strongest apologetic. The Muslims don't have an answer for this. The Mormons don't have an answer for this. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have an answer for it. Hindu doesn't have an answer for it. Go on. All the Eastern religions, none of those have a concept of sin even. And in soft Christianity, we have a concept of punishment, but we think somehow then in our moralism, we can offset the wrath of God and somehow just skitter by, you know, because we want to be too moral, because it makes it look odd. So we have this tremendously expensively provided for apologetic, and we need to be really, really bold about proclaiming it. And don't let them off the hook. Say, you know, I have an answer for sin. You don't. That's deadly for you. I think Hebrew finishes this up for us very nicely. Hebrews 5:7, in the day of his flesh, talking about the day we just studied, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying, not an internal prayer, and tears of the one who's able to save him from death, and he was heard. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he should be exempt from this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, in other words, proved perfect, not made perfect, you know, wrong idea here, proved perfect by his life, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And that's the salvation we have in the death of Christ. Jesus now prays about his role in that in the moments before him, because in a few short hours, probably less than six, he will be on the cross having endured six trials. And all found him declared guilty, innocent six times, yet somehow by a miscarriage of justice, he's nailed to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the opportunity again to look into the passage that's so precious to us, because in somehow we see the thoughts of Jesus as he approaches the death that's going to cost him so much. Lord, we again can't fathom it. We are almost afraid to think about it because of the grief that it might even cause our soul to think about it. But Lord, in your love for us, it was a cup that you did drink willingly and was provided for us by the Father. Thank you for that truth. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin that's in Jesus Christ, in the death of Christ. Lord, again, in Christianity, we have that answer. It's not found anywhere else. May we go out proclaiming that truth. bless this local church and for the opportunity we have to be here this morning, for the safety we enjoy from the government and even from laws that exist, so that we might be here unmolested. Thank you, Lord, for these days. Keep us safe to do your work further. And, Lord, as we wait for your return, may it be soon, as we wait for your coming. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.